Well, it's taken long enough, but we are back in the book of Colossians. We took a bit of a break for Advent, and last week we had our first Sunday, so we heard some really, really good testimonies that I hope were an encouragement to you and this past week and in the coming year. So if you'd like to follow along in your own copy of God's Word, we're in Colossians chapter 3, we're beginning in verse 18, and we'll study through to chapter 4, verse 1. If that seems odd to you, why didn't we stop at the end of chapter 3? Why did we go into chapter 4? It's just important to remember that the chapter divisions were not inspired by God. Those were added later. And so we're going to go through to the chapter 4, verse 1. That's where the unit of thought there ends. So we're in the third chapter. You have the take home. You can read there. We have the words on the screen as well. So let's hear God's word. The Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Amen. This is God's word. And always we pray that God would speak to us and convict us and challenge us. Amen. Well, I'm sure you've probably seen or at least heard of those videos of people doing and saying all kinds of funny things when they're under anesthesia. Sometimes you'll see them singing entire songs. I saw one this past week of a girl, she was probably in her 20s, who was telling this male nurse who was caring for her how handsome she thought he was, and that it would be a good idea if they got married. And by the end of it, she had proposed marriage to him. And of course, he just laughed and just kept on doing what he was supposed to do. A number of years ago, there was one that caught a lot of people's attention because it was about a college student, about a girl in her 20s, and her mom was recording this whole thing. She'd been under anesthesia, and she was a student at the University of Kentucky. And her mom decided to play a joke on her and said, "No, actually, you're at the University of Louisville now." And she just had a complete meltdown, crying, very, very distraught and upset. And I think what becomes clear when you watch those videos is that when you're under anesthesia, it affects everything about you. It affects how you think. It affects what you say. It affects how you respond to the things people say to you. It affects the way you view people, you see people. It basically changes the way you're living. Well, we've been out of the book of Colossians now for a number of weeks, and we're going to see how where we're at in this letter to the Colossians is sort of like living under the influence, but not of anesthesia. But living under the influence of the Spirit of Christ. So where have we been? Paul told us in chapter 1 that Jesus Christ is the preeminent one, that he is Lord of the universe, he's Lord of the church. In chapter 2, he says that we have been, by grace through faith, united to this preeminent one who's Lord of the universe and Lord of the church. And in chapter 3, he begins to show us some of the practical effects of that union with Christ. And he says that it changes everything about you. Notice in the opening verses of chapter 3, he says it changes the way you think, changes the way you act, changes the way you see people, changes the way you speak to people, how you respond to the things people say to you. It changes the way you live. And where we left off was in verse 17. What does Paul say there? He says, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So, if it's true that our union with Christ transforms everything about us, it follows logically, necessarily, that it changes the way we live in our homes, that it changes the way we work. And home, if we think about our entire lives, home and work is where we spend a lot of our time. I know we live in a day and age now where people actually work from home, so you'll have to make the necessary adjustments. But the point is, who we are eventually comes out, especially when we're at home. Our defenses come down, and who we really are is revealed. It emerges in those incidental and seemingly trivial activities. Time and truth go hand in hand. Given enough time, who you are always comes out, always reveals itself. And so Paul gives us some words here, and he tells us what should characterize our relationships. And the way I'm going to summarize it is simply this. Paul is telling us that since we've been raised with Christ, our relationships should be characterized by sacrificial love, joyful service, and a spirit of magnanimity. That's a new word. I've written on my blog before that I'm in favor of bringing the word magnanimity back into our vocabulary. And what that means is a spirit of generosity, a fullness of heart, a big-heartedness, a forgiving and generous, and free from vindictiveness. I didn't just make that word up out of thin air. Paul actually uses it in Philippians 4, 5. He says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The word reasonableness means magnanimity. That, as I said, a generosity, a big-heartedness, a forgiving spirit. That's how our relationships should be characterized. Now, that big idea comes to us this morning as Paul is speaking directly to three different sets of relationships that made up the home in the first century. So he speaks to husbands and wives, parents and children. And what I'm saying is, for our purposes, employees and employers, not because there's a one-to-one correspondence between masters and bondservants. And the word there is doulos. It means slaves. That's what he's talking about. So I'm not suggesting that the relationship between masters and slaves in the first century is necessarily exactly parallel to that of employees and employers. But I'm saying that for us, by way of application, it's the closest parallel that we have. I'll say more about that. So first of all, Paul's words to husbands and wives. He says, first of all, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. I can't prove this, but my guess is that the word submit is probably not one of our favorites. As a culture, when we hear submission, we don't think of something that's praiseworthy necessarily. We think that we're to resist authority. So let me try to help us out here. We think that way, and it's understandable because some institutions, some people, some men, including some husbands, abuse their authority, and so we think it's bad, and we shouldn't submit to them, to any authority. Well, understand this, that when Paul calls wives to submit to their husbands, the word submit there, that command, is actually in the passive voice in the Greek. So it means something like be subject to. Now, you might be thinking, well, I think I dislike be subject to even more than submit. But when you understand that it's in the passive voice, what he's saying is that it expresses a willingness on the part of the wife. This is not a begrudging submission. It is not something that, and it's not something that husbands can make their wives do. So when Paul calls wives to submit to their husbands, he's calling them essentially to voluntarily come under the leadership of their husbands. Why is that the case? Is that because this is culturally conditioned in the first century? And since the first century was a patriarchal society, it's understandable that Paul would say this. Well, no. Although it's true that the first century was a patriarchal society, that's not necessarily why Paul is saying this. He's saying it because it's in the created order. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 3, Paul says the head of a wife is her husband, meaning that he's in a position of leadership in the home and that he bears ultimate responsibility for what takes place in that home, especially as it relates to spiritual growth and development. Another place we see this is in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. It's a complex passage, but what Paul says there is that Adam is to blame for the fall of humanity into sin, even though technically Eve is the one who ate the fruit. And so even though Eve technically is the one who was guilty, God says, Adam, where are you? So just let that sink in for just a moment. He summons Adam to judgment, not the woman. Why? Because he bore ultimate responsibility. Now, we need to say what this does not mean. Well, let's add some clarifications here. This does not imply inferiority, but role distinction. So if you look at Genesis 1, 26 and 27, both men and women are created in the image of God. They bear the image equally. That's what Paul is getting at, for example, in Galatians 3, when he says that in Christ, there is neither male nor female. He's not saying in Christ, you lose your maleness and femaleness. That's not what he's saying at all. He's simply saying that before God, we are equal. And 1 Peter, the apostle, says to husbands, he says, dwell with your wives in an understanding way. And he says, they too are heirs to the grace of eternity, of heaven. Secondly, we need to say that this has limits. Wives, you do not follow your husbands into sin. Wives, you never, ever submit to physical or emotional abuse. Guys, this doesn't mean that we are above correction or criticism. Wives, you can critique your husband. You can criticize. And husbands, you should listen. This doesn't mean, by the way, to wives, that you do not have a voice in the marriage. You do have a voice in the marriage. Proverbs 19:14 says, a prudent wife is from the Lord. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. So husbands, this means that if something is important to our wives, it should be important to us. We should listen. We should hear them. We may need to ask for forgiveness. Another thing just to clarify here is, again, note this. It says, wives, submit to your husbands. This is talking about the family. This does not say women submit to men. Just speaking as somebody who has a daughter, the last thing I want her to do is listen to everything a man tells her to do. Notice also that he says, wives, submit to your husbands. He does not say, wives, obey your husbands. He tells children to obey their parents. He doesn't tell wives to obey their husbands. He says, voluntarily come under their leadership. And we need to just know here that some of the worst condemnations in all of Scripture are reserved for those who abuse their authority. See Ezekiel chapter 34. Look at what Jesus says to the religious leaders in Matthew 23. I think the longtime pastor Kent Hughes is absolutely right here. He says, it is unthinkably absurd for a Christian husband to demand submission of his wife if he is not radically loving her. That brings us to verse 19. Our culture tenses up when we read verse 18. We're just like, you don't bring that up at a dinner party. The first century would have been amazed at verse 19. This is what they found offensive. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. This is what shows us that the gospel is radically reorienting and it doesn't fit neatly into secular categories, then or now, never has. There's enough in the Bible to offend every culture. Household codes in the first century said nothing about husbands loving their wives. It said everything about how husbands were to rule their wives. The architecture made that plain. Most homes in the first century were a single-story home, and on the roof was flat. That's where people would gather and do life. But it was basically the husband's domain. You came up at his invitation. If you were a wealthy family, you had a two-story home, and the man actually lived on the second floor by himself. Wives and the children lived on the first floor. And you didn't go up to the second story unless the father invited you. He came down. The very structure, the architecture, let you know that the man literally was over the house. The man, it was expected in the first century, it was expected that he would have multiple relationships with other women outside of the marriage. It was expected. Women were not allowed to. They didn't even have any rights. Children didn't have any rights. The wife and the children were basically the man's property. If he was unfaithful, and they oftentimes were, a woman in the first century could not initiate divorce. And by the way, just so you're aware, two of the early church fathers, Augustine and Gregory of Nazianzus, both spoke out against that. They said if a man is unfaithful to his wife, the woman should be able to initiate divorce. So now imagine these words read into that context. What's Paul saying? He's saying, husbands, you must go downstairs and love your wife and children. You must be involved. You must be engaged. And in case I have to say it, the word love there is agape. Agape love, a sacrificial love where you are expressing and actively and continually caring for your wives. So therefore, when we see Colossians 3:19 and you pair that with Ephesians 5:25, where Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And then you pair that together with the text I cited earlier that made us all nervous, 1 Corinthians 11:3, which says the husband is the head of his wife. What does that mean now? It means as head, he is to love and bless and serve and protect his wife and care for his children. He must take responsibility. So therefore, that's the opposite of being harsh. Remember what Paul said. So how should husbands relate to their wives? Look back at the previous context. What does verse 12 through 17 say? With patience, forgiveness, humility. A Christian husband should never be harsh with his wife. And we just need to say a Christian in general should never be harsh with anyone, let alone a husband to his wife. And you know, I have to say, I recognize that some men have perverted this verse and they, for some reason, equate male headship with male domination and just absolutely smother their wives. In my experience, in life and in ministry has taught me that most men struggle with passivity. You know this. Most husbands are not engaged. Why? Because they get up early. They've probably already gone to work before their wife and kids get up. They come home. They've had a hard day, probably a tough boss breathing down their neck, and they get home. I just want to be left alone. I want to eat. I want to watch ESPN, and then I'm going to go to sleep and do the same thing every day. The majority of women that I know, the wives that I know, are desperate for their husbands to be involved and to take leadership in the home. So what would I say? Husbands, if you want to know what it looks like to lead, look to Jesus. He shows us how to lead. How do we lead? By loving them sacrificially. It says Christ gave up his life. Christ didn't crush his bride. He loved his bride to purify his bride. So wives, how should you behave? Who's your model? It's Christ as well. It's like there's a different one. Jesus is the husband we all need. As a church, we're all called the bride of Christ. So pray for your husband, encourage your husband, and encourage him to take initiative. And if he does that, encourage him to do that. Even if you don't like the idea, encourage him anyway. We need to be friends. Marriage is more than friendship. I know it's a one flesh union, but we need to have, there needs to be a friendship and an admiration and a love and an enjoyment of each other. I find it interesting that in the book that we don't often read, Song of Solomon in the Bible, it's there. I'm interested, the fiance or the wife there, she writes to her husband or husband-to-be, and I find it interesting that she says this in Song 5:16. Let me see this. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. That's how she speaks. Now, neither husbands nor wives will always do this right, and so we need forgiveness. But that's why I'm saying we need to be loving each other sacrificially. It should be joyful in the home. And we need to be magnanimous with one another, big-hearted, forgiving, free from vindictiveness. And thankfully, we can repent. We can ask God to forgive us. Thankfully, he promises to do that in the gospel. That's our only hope. That's the foundation for a good, healthy, safe marriage. Next, Paul speaks to parents and children. Just let that sink in for just a moment, that in the Word of God, God addresses children. He has something to say to children. What does he say? Obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Now, again, he's speaking of children living in the home. Exodus 20:12, the fifth commandment says, honor your parents. So we take that to mean that throughout our lives, we're always to honor our parents. But as children in the home, We obey our parents. You know, we eventually do need to grow up. I understand that we live in a day and age where that adolescence is being prolonged to about 30. But we need to eventually move out and begin to make our own decisions. I had a friend a number of years ago. He was actually in his 50s. There was a Puerto Rican guy from New York. Great, great accent. And he told me, he said, "I'm 50 years old. My mother, she would still breastfeed me if she could." Okay? I mean, that's just that kind of happens. He said, but eventually you have to move out and make your own decisions. Now, we might wonder, why does Paul say obey your parents in everything? What do you mean, really everything? Again, there's limits. No, children do not follow their parents into sin. But again, Paul is writing to a Christian family, and he can't conceive of a Christian parent asking their children to sin. So he says, obey your parents in everything. And we don't have, I'm not sure, it doesn't look like we have very many kids here. We have a few. And I just want to say, rebelling against your parents' authority is not a good thing. Believe it or not, they do know more than you. And it's for your own good. So if you want to please God with your life, obey your parents. He doesn't know this. This is online, but hopefully my dad doesn't watch this. His birthday is coming up this week, and I actually got him a coffee cup that says, "Dear Dad, thank you for giving me life, and thank you for not taking it back during the teenage years." I saw another one that said, "Sorry about my teenage years. If it's any consolation, you only know about half of it." So, so he speaks, he moves on and he speaks to fathers here. He says to not provoke or exasperate your children. Does he say that because he means mothers, it's okay if you exasperate your children? No, I think we understand the idea that fathers, first of all, they bear ultimate responsibility. There it is, we see it again. But it's also saying that, I think it says this because men and husbands, fathers, tend to do this more often. Under a section in Roman law entitled Patria Potestas, meaning the power of the father, a father could do whatever he wanted with his children. He could sell them. He could even kill them. Had authority, total authority. Paul says, do not provoke or exasperate your children. What does the word mean? It means to overcorrect. It has to do with being so exacting and demanding and overbearing that the child wonders why even try to obey. It doesn't even make any sense. They become discouraged, meaning they lose heart. I also think it means that our words to our children should be more than just criticism. So we never talk to our children, but when we do, it's always pointing out something wrong. Do we ever encourage them? Do we, when they do something right, do we tell them we're proud of them, do a good job, that they're doing a good job? The Christian hip-hop artist, Lecrae, he grew up with a single mom, didn't have a father at home, and his uncles kind of became his surrogate fathers. And in a powerful song, a section of a song, it's called Just Like You, he says this. He says, even though they lie, they still tell me that they love me. They say I'm good at bad things. At least they're proud of me. That's what happens. And they're longing for affirmation. They're going to find it somewhere. So it should come from us. Now, again, this doesn't mean that we should not discipline our children. We should, but there's a difference between disciplining our children and berating them. We need to remember this. I think sometimes we forget this, but your children are actually also created in the image of God. And so just as it would be unfair to talk to any person just the way you want to, it would be the same thing to do. It would be wrong to do that to your children as well. They deserve respect. They need discipline as well. A wise pastor once told me this, talking about parenting. He said, harsh, unloving discipline and no discipline are expressions of parental neediness. It has nothing to do with the child. If I lose my temper and yell at my child, I have an outburst of anger, which Galatians 5 says is a fruit of the flesh. That's not about the child. That's about me losing my own self-control. And if I don't discipline them, that's a lack of self-control because it just means I'm lazy. Has nothing to do with the child. So parents and especially fathers, I would simply ask you this. I know you would say yes, but I'm going to ask you, do you love your children? And are you thankful that they're your children, that God gave them to you? We don't have many teenagers in here, but I'm just going to say this. If you're a teenager, you're old enough now to see. I'm not making eye contact with anybody. That's why I'm looking down. You can probably see that your parents don't always live out what they say. They believe. So what should you do about that? when you can see that your children, when you can see that your parents aren't perfect, what should you do about that? You should show compassion. They're going to be living proof to you that God can use imperfect people. And can I say, you might want to grant them the forgiveness that you're going to need one day. Finally, employee and employer. As I said, I'm not suggesting that the relationship between slaves and masters in the first century is exactly parallel to that of employees and employers. And so I could hear somebody, because I made this application once at a previous church, and since I've only served one other church, you probably know where that was at. I had one person say, Joe, the text is talking about, she was a little skeptical, she said, the text is talking about slaves and masters. Why are you talking about employees and employers? But before we get to the application, and this person was a little bit skeptical about the Bible, she said, this is why the Bible's bigoted. There's slavery and it doesn't even condemn it. As I tried to say in my series on Philemon, slavery in the first century in the Roman Empire was complex. It was complex. But slavery in the first century was not equivalent to slavery in American history. And the Bible addresses it. The Bible does condemn the slavery that took place here in America. One place we see that is in 1 Timothy 1:8 to 10. I just want to show you this text. And so let's get the context here. It says in verse 8, we can get that on the screen, 1 Timothy 1. Notice what Paul says here. He says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. Meaning he's saying one of the functions of the law is to point out sin. It's for the unholy and profane. Next slide. For those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers. Notice this now. Enslavers, he mentions. Liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Enslavers, the word means slave traders. The idea is that you take someone who was once free, and they become your property, and you sell that person, and they can be inherited from somebody who inherits your property. That is sinful, that is unholy, that is ungodly, it is wicked, it is immoral. And in particular, as we know, in American history, it was race-based, where blacks were seen as less human and not worthy of rights. I've mentioned this book to you. I brought it with me so you can actually see that it does exist. I have it. It was written by a professor at the University of New England. It's called Less Than Human, Why We Demean, Enslave, and Exterminate Others. And what he shows over and over again, all throughout history, showing the different ways people have enslaved and exterminated others, he shows the way they do it, the way they justify it, is by somehow rationalizing in their mind that these people are less than human. And so they're not actually human beings, so therefore they can be bought and sold, they can be abused, they can be killed. The bottom line is they deny their humanity. And it's still going on today. So we like to say to ourselves, wow, how those poor primitive people, wow. They had a category of people they didn't consider fully human, and so therefore they denied them human rights. I've asked you this before. What category of people do we have that we justify killing them by saying they're not human? The point is, we don't have the moral high ground. You're right, they do exist. They're called the unborn. So we don't have the moral high ground. So let's not think we're better. But the bottom line is this. In the first century, someone might become a slave because they were in debt. They would go to get a loan from somebody, either buy a house or start a business. They didn't sign a document. You couldn't declare bankruptcy in the first century. So you would work for the person until you paid off what you owed. You would live with them. They would feed you and shelter you. Get this now. It wasn't race-based, and it wasn't a lifelong sentence. You could get out. Others might become slaves because it was a job. Remember, up to a third or half, scholars estimate, of the Roman citizens were slaves. Teachers, medical doctors, that's pretty a prestigious career nowadays. They were slaves. They and their families lived on their master's property. They would be fed and they would be clothed. It wasn't race-based and it wasn't a lifelong sentence. Others became slaves because they were prisoners of war. And we need to remember, lastly, that there weren't child-centered homes in the first century. When your child was born in the first century, they weren't like, oh, you're so cute, we're going to give you whatever you want. No, if they didn't want you, you went to the trash heap. Christians later on were the ones who picked up those children. But the bottom line is a wealthy individual in the first century would come by, and if there were unwanted children, they would pick them up. They would teach you a trade. They would feed you and they would shelter you and you would work for them. It wasn't a lifelong sentence and it wasn't race-based. So that's my idea, that's my point, is that to say that the Bible's bigoted because it doesn't condemn slavery shows that you don't have all the facts. It might work, it might get you a lot of likes on Facebook, it might get a lot of people to visit your blog, but those who are specialists in the field know that you're not right. The truth is that Paul neither condemns nor condones slavery. Let's just remember that Paul writes this as someone who is in prison, unjustly. Do we really want to say that because Paul doesn't condemn his own unjust imprisonment, that he therefore endorses unjust imprisonment? Let's do a thought experiment. Let's say some Christians in North Korea reached out to us here at Crossroads in Massachusetts, and they said, could you offer us some words of encouragement? Can you tell us more about how we should live the Christian life? My guess is we'd say to them a lot of what Paul says here. You should continue to pray. You should continue to read your Bible. You should continue to fellowship with God's people. Work hard at your job. Pray for your boss. Pray for the governmental leaders. Pray for God to bring justice. Beg for him to change people's hearts. So because we didn't condemn the governmental structure, it means we endorse the governmental structure? Not at all. That's what's going on here. Paul isn't, he's not condoning it. He's simply saying, here's how you can live under it. And that's why I'm saying that we don't have an exact parallel, but the closest parallel we have is between employees and employers. So what is Paul saying that we should do? He says, aim to glorify God in your job. If you have an organizational chart for your job, whoever's at the top, Jesus is above that person. And you work for Jesus, ultimately. So therefore, what do? You work with sincerity of heart. You don't just work when the boss is around. You work hard. You honor your boss. You do what he or she tells you to do, not just when they're watching. And if it is an unjust circumstance there, then of course you should report it to the right person or right authorities. But the bottom line is God can use you at your job. That's the idea. You can honor God with your work. Secondly, he says you'll receive a reward. The inheritance in the New Testament, the inheritance has to do with heaven. So what's he saying? They didn't have, in the first century, they didn't have a retirement plan. There wasn't a 401k. So your hope was that Jesus is going to take care of you and he's going to provide. You may have a 401k. That's good. That's great. But know that ultimately God is saying he will take care of you. Lastly, he says God is just. He's just. Verse 25, he says to servants, work honorably. Be honest. Don't cheat your boss. Don't cheat your employer. But he doesn't hesitate in chapter 4, verse 1, to say to the person who is making the decisions that will affect everyone else, he doesn't hesitate to say to that person, you have obligations too. So again, it changes the way we see people. We don't view employers, employees, those who work for us, we don't view them as just instruments who can help us stuff our pockets. We view them as image bearers who should be paid a fair wage. All of this is showing us that the gospel is intended to produce change in our hearts and lives. We're declared right with God. He justifies us. We're to pursue justice. We're to pursue healthy relationships with those around us. That can ultimately be a blessing to everyone around. So love sacrificially, serve joyfully, strive to be big-hearted and reasonable. I just have to ask a point-blank question sometimes. What do you hope to get out of life? And what do you hope to get out of your marriage? It's not just a contract. I know that's what our culture wants to make it. It's not just a contract. It's a covenant. I heard a man one time who he later regretted saying this in front of me, but anyways, he said to his wife once, you know, if you were my employee, I would fire you. Thankfully, his wife had a sharp wit about her, and she said, well, that's okay, because I don't work for you. But it's not just a contract. It's intended to be a blessing to both of us. Parents, love your children. Children, obey your parents. Honor God. You can glorify God at your job. That's what he's saying to us. God wants to transform the world through his people. That begins in our homes. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for speaking to us so clearly. We pray that you would take these words, pierce our hearts with them, and transform our lives and our relationships. Well, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And so those who are coming, I'll read this. The Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians that he received from the Lord that which he's going to deliver to us, that on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way he took the cup after supper, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." He goes on to tell us that if we're in unrepentant sin, we should repent. We should make things right with those around us if we're holding a grudge. The Lord's Supper is not a reward for good behavior, but it's for those who have asked for forgiveness and ask Jesus to come into their lives and transform them. So I'll have this assistant come forward. We'll pass out the elements together and we'll partake together. The bread represents the body of Christ that was broken for us. Take and eat. The cup, the reminder of Christ's blood that was shed for us. Take and drink.